Your friends in Jesus, grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. A word from our sermon text, 1 Samuel chapter 17. We hear again verse 47. Then all those gathered here will know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will deliver you into our hand. This is the word of God. Dear friends, military history proves that no one is immune to battle stress, to psychiatric collapse, as they sometimes call it. A pretty clear example of this is a battle that turned the tide of World War II, the Battle of Stalingrad, which lasted 60 days. The innovation of 20th century warfare was that you didn't pause at night anymore. Warfare raged on through the night. And after 60 high-stress days, the Russians defeated the Germans. This much is history. But probably lesser-known history is how the psychiatric stress took its toll. Because while their fellow Russians lived to be 60 or 70 years old or older, the men from that battle who experienced 60 ongoing days of stress, days and nights, on average, died around age 40. Battle stress takes its toll. Doesn't matter who you are, no matter how prepared you are, no matter how tight the cohorts are or how technical your leadership is, psychiatric stress takes its toll. And it's probably a lesser known thing, possibly in large part due to the fact that no one wants to talk about what low morale or psychiatric stress does to an army, at least not from the top down. That would be self-defeating when you're trying to conscript soldiers into the army. But what it does, over the last century, World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam, there have been more casualties to psychiatric stress than to actual physical death. They had to take the soldiers off the lines for that reason. It's sort of a hidden figure. The only one that comes close, I guess, is more of a one-to-one ratio was in Vietnam when soldiers were just dying so fast that not even psychiatric stress could keep up. Some interesting little-known facts. But when Goliath taunted the Israelite encampment into paralysis across the valley, maybe we shouldn't be too surprised. Maybe we shouldn't be too surprised when it seems like no one had the courage to go and fight this 9.5 foot, at least, giant with all of his heavy metal armor and weapons. Bronze for a lot of the armor and weapons and iron. The man was decked out, not to mention who the man was. It's just a giant of a human being. And they didn't advance on them as a unit either. They didn't reject what Goliath claimed either. Even King Saul, who, as we know from a few chapters before when he was selected as king, King Saul was a head taller than all of the other Israelites. Not even he had the courage to go out and battle this giant Goliath. But again, as I say, knowing what we know, maybe it shouldn't be too surprised that no one was courageous enough to take up arms. Until a young boy, the youngest of Jesse's sons, who in the previous chapter had almost in secret been anointed the next king of Israel after God had by this time already rejected King Saul, until he took up arms against Goliath. And his main weapon wasn't the sword of Saul. He didn't take the best armor out of the Israelite ranks. Instead, he relied on one thing. This is God-given faith that the Lord owns the battle, that the battle is the Lord's, that not just the victory, not just this or that piece of the battle, not just his psychiatric well-being at the time when he took up his arms against Goliath, but the whole battle, the battle from the very beginning, the design and everything, that whole thing belongs to the Lord. Now, if you consider your sins, if you consider the battle, the warfare that you take part in every day, tempted as Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted in every way, sometimes the devil knows exactly how to work those temptations. Brothers and sisters, let yourself be encouraged by these words, that the battle is the Lord's. Because that has ramifications, has a ripple effect for everything that we do as fellow Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to that, there are some exciting things in our text. First, there's the giant Goliath with all that intimidating armor. If you measure cubits like Ken Ham does to build the ark, he's even taller. Because I think some groups say a cubit's not just a foot and a half, it's a foot and 10 inches. Well, then Goliath would be something like 10 or 11 feet, plus the span. Those are the Hebrew words. He's 6 cubits and a span, which is the distance from your thumb to your pinky. And if you look at his armor, I read this past week at least one Jewish rabbi who talked about how that really does fit the sea peoples of the time. Some people say, well, this must have been later. Couldn't have been 1,000 years BC because it doesn't match the armor around them. But really, this is sort of towards the end of the Bronze Age. We shouldn't be too surprised by the bronze. The Philistines are a sea people, and if you look at some other sea peoples in Mycenae or some other places, yeah, you've got people with sort of fish scale armor. You've got heroes with that kind of armor, champions with greaves over their shins. Greaves being kind of like a boot without the shoe. His lower leg was guarded by these greaves. He's got a whole other person to hold his shield as his javelin hangs on his back and his spear is noted for its weight. All told, the body armor probably weighs 150 pounds. We can't be for sure on that. And the head of the spear is probably something like 20 pounds. And clearly, that's what Goliath trusted in. His size, his weapons, and his armor. Second, you see the tough talk, the trash talk. Goliath had no use for the true God, and he taunted and insulted the Israelites accordingly. It's really kind of interesting that we have this as our first lesson in the first Sunday in Lent, because Jesus was tempted in the wilderness how many days and nights? 40. In a verse that we didn't read, verse 16 in 1 Samuel 17, guess how long Goliath was taunting these Israelites, their army, day and night? So 40 days. 40 days of this psychiatric stress of people fearing and worrying, even King Saul, terrified of this great champion. Even King Saul shaking in his boots. Psychological casualties. And when it did come to it, you kind of see why. When there does come a young, willing boy who wants to go out and challenge this champion, who wants to defeat Goliath, you see why Saul was trembling in his boots and all of the Israelite army with him. It's because they were still trying to do it according to the way that makes sense to us, according to the way that physical warfare is done. If you think about it, it doesn't really make any sense for him to try this, but King Saul decides to fit David with his own armor. And of course, David is swimming in that armor from the man who's a head taller than all his Israelite compatriots. And it doesn't work. And I wonder if there's something there for us, for you and for me. A giant who trusts in his size, in his weapons and armor, and even God's own people who trust predominantly in the sword and the shield that you can hold and that you can wear. Are you trying to put on Saul's armor, brothers and sisters in Jesus? Are there days when you look not to God in order to solve your battles, your temptations, your frustrations, your anxiety, all the things that would seek to crush us, all of our spiritual enemies? Because trust me, brothers and sisters, the battle isn't against flesh and blood. Yes, there are wars raging in the world. There are invasions. This was promised to us. We were told this would happen. And it might even come across our boundary lines. It might even get very, very close to home. But understand this, you're already fighting a battle that weighs far more heavily on the heart of God than any physical type of warfare. And Saul's armor just won't do it. Your job just won't fulfill you. Your hobby just won't solve it for you. The things that you like, as well as the things that you dislike in this life, that's not going to fix this particular type of warfare. Only one thing can. That's the kind of weapons and armor that God gives you. His gospel in word and sacrament. Only this can solve your spiritual warfare and the warfare that really matters. Because try as they might, real enemies cannot seize you and take away your faith. That's something that God has created in you. And that's something God preserves in you. And by word and sacrament, it only grows. Because that's what God's gospel does. It fills you with faith. You know where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. There is no substitute. There is no replacing God and his spiritual gifts to equip you with warfare. Not even the armor of mighty Saul. Not even the size of the champion Goliath. And I don't do this to spiritualize. I think sometimes we draw maybe more analogies than we should out of Scripture. But I do this to apply it. Because often what you have with these words, with this particular account, is the takeaway, the application to your life, is you go home and you say, well, as long as I trust in God, I can do it. And we put ourselves in the position of King David. And while that's noble and that's valid, I wonder if the better way to apply is to see ourselves as a different part in this account. If you really want to draw like a spiritual lesson out of this. What if you're the Israelite army? What if you're suffering from the shell shock of war? What if you're a psychological and a spiritual casualty? Because then you're reminded, wait a minute, I can't measure up to God's law. I don't know if I could have done what David did. And I demonstrate that day after day when I don't trust in God in my spiritual battles and I fail and I sin. Then what? Is God no longer on my side? Is God not still my champion? Here's the value of applying ourselves, putting ourselves in the position of the Israelite army and even King Saul. Is that we may have thought we could be the champions that this world needed. And then we were wrong. But then who becomes David? Who do we put in the shoes of David? Well, I've got a suggestion. How about the one who was underrated from the very beginning? How about the one who was born in a barn with the animals? How about the one who was the unlikely savior? How about the one who was challenged by the spiritual leaders and the political leaders of the day? How about Jesus who put heaven aside to become as one of us and to fight our battles for us? See, Jesus not only equips us with the word in the gospel today and emphasizes you can use God's word to battle the temptations of the devil when he comes at you with half-truths, But even more than that, Jesus, let's not forget, Jesus used the word perfectly for us. So that in those times when you failed, you can trust that Jesus succeeded. And this too saves us. Jesus' death on the cross, his passive obedience and suffering and death, that saves us. But just as much his active obedience to God's law, his doing it right at every point, that saves us too. And if we put Jesus in the position of David, I mean, Ezekiel even calls Jesus the greater David to come. He calls the coming Messiah David. After all, he was coming through the line of David. He would restore David's fallen tent. Then I'm willing to wager you will have much stronger trust in God as you go out in your own battles and fight against the devil in your own temptations. Cast yourself away on this hero, Jesus Christ. He's with you every step of the way through it. When you were psychological casualties, Jesus was a hero. And even more, he was a savior from sin, from death, from devil, from all our worst enemies. Don't just go out and slay your giants. Know the one to whom the whole battle belongs. Because while failing and sinning, failing at temptation and falling for the devil is a terrible thing, it's also a good reminder that only Jesus can do it just right. So go down fighting, go down swinging, because as it turns out, the victory is already yours. There's forgiveness, there's hope, there's comfort, there's God's patience and love and his heaven waiting for you. You have the same weapon David had. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand.